Well, turn to the book of Micah if you're not there. I think you might be there. Micah chapter 2 today. In the early 2000s, I'm not much of a video game guy, but in the early 2000s, there was a lot of popular video games were those kind of games where you got to be God. And as God, you got to create your worshipers, and then you got to judge your worshipers that you created. And then ultimately, it was your privilege then to condemn those same worshipers. Peter Olofsson, a writer for the New York Times, wrote about a game called Black and White. And listen to what he says. He says, as a god, I can be quite a devil. When I get up on the wrong side of the bed on a recent Sunday morning, I took it out on my little worshipers in the computer game Black and White. I sought to create rock slides on mountainsides above their island community. And when that proved ineffective, I dropped boulders and trees directly on their houses. When the roofs crashed in and the occupants ran screaming from the wreckage, I picked them up and threw them about like rag dolls. And then I dropped rocks on them too. And that was how I treated the people who believed in me. I wonder how much different we would be if we were God. I also wonder if there are times when we think the God of the Bible is much like these computer games. I mean, is God unpredictable? Does he throw tantrums? Is he attentive to us, or is he unconcerned about us? Is he malicious, or is he benevolent? Is he limited? Is he dependent on us, and does he need us? Does he get mad like we get mad? I mean, is this the kind of God we're seeing in the book of Micah? I mean, have you ever gone through times where it sure seems like God is mad at you and he's taken out his wrath on you? And I think if we're honest, if we have a few years under our belt, then we've had seasons of life where it may seem that way. And yet when you read the whole of Scripture, that's not the conclusion you come to. Instead, you come to a conclusion that God's wrath is never evil. Always just. And I recognize that God is not only capable of wrath, he's committed to it. I mean, God is committed to wrath as his primary method to deal with sin and to bring about repentance. I also see that there are times when God's patience and God's kindness is also a way for him to deal with sin and bring about repentance. Think about Romans 2:4. He says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You realize that sometimes God is just so tolerant and patient and kind to you, not because he's okay with what you're doing and how you're living, but he's so patient and kind to you because he genuinely, desperately wants you to repent. And if you won't repent in his kindness, then you can be sure the wrath will follow. The book of Micah, as you know, is composed of three oracles, and they all begin with the word hear. Well, we're still in the first oracle. We split it in half last week, and last week we ended with the application of three words. You remember what they were? Hear, lament, and repent. We're to hear God's word, and as a result of hearing God's word, we should mourn over God's word. We mourn over our sin. We lament over our sin because of what we've heard from his word. And we're also to repent. We're to turn the other direction. Well, Israel knew that. There was no doubt about that. The first two of the Ten Commandments state that they were not to have any other gods before him, and they were not to make any idols, and that's exactly what they did. And so God's wrath is coming, and he's clear that the reason that it's coming is in chapter 1, verse 5, where he says it's because of rebellion and sin. Specifically, he says it's because of idols and false worship. And then when you open up chapter 2, he gets a lot more specific about why judgment is coming. And so if you're taking notes this morning, point number one is judgment for the greedy rich. Judgment for the greedy rich. First time I was in South Africa, I asked a group of pastors, what's the greatest sin that you deal with in South African villages? Now understand, these villages are very poor. And so I said, what's the greatest sin that you deal with? And I was surprised by his answer. He said, materialism. And I thought, materialism? And I'm thinking, they don't have anything. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? And the pastors spoke up and they said, well, those with no hut want a manure hut. And those with a manure hut, they want a mud hut. And those with a mud hut want a brick hut. And those with a brick hut, they want a bigger brick hut. And as I discovered in future trips back to South Africa, it really didn't matter what type of hut they had, because there were rules and traditions set in place from years of apartheid where some of the rich landowners could take those huts from them and take their land from them. Well, you know what? That's the first part of Micah chapter 2. All right, let's look at it. Micah 2, beginning in verse 1. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it. For it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields, and then they seize them, and houses, and take them away. And they rob a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. And so remember from chapter 1, he talked about sins and transgressions, right? Sins and transgressions were the things that really highlighted that first chapter. And now he moves to iniquity and evil. I doubt you could come up with four words to better describe human behavior that's contrary to God's will than sin, transgression, iniquity, and evil. Right? That is the heart of man as we rebel against God. So in verse 1, Micah's pointing out that the powerful or the rich, they would take their evenings, they'd spend their evenings lying awake planning iniquity and evil. And so all night long they're planning, how can I get more? How can I get more? How can I get more? And then wake up in the morning and guess what they do? They go get more. They practice it. So this isn't a situation where they are victims of sudden temptation, right? This isn't a situation where they're deceived by the evil one. They had the power, they had the desire to plan their sin at night, and then they had the lust and the drive to go out and carry out their sins as soon as the sun came up. Which is kind of ironic, isn't it? Because when people commit their crimes in the light of day, there's really no fear of God, and there's no fear of man. I mean, these are rich land barons who had the power in their hands to carry out their evil plans. And their power was probably based in large part of being covered by unjust laws and corrupt courts. Wow, do we have that in our day? I mean, it really was a situation where might makes right, and what they were doing was considered evil in God's eyes. I mean, think about it. Micah's prophesying to a group of people whose ancestors were slaves in Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt, and by bringing them out of Egypt, he brought them out of slavery. And then when they finally get to the promised land, what God does is he gives each tribe and family a portion of the land so that they wouldn't take their land or take land from anybody else. Right? So God divided the land up. And he says, you don't need to take anybody else. Everybody's got what they need. And yet that's exactly what they were doing. And notice the order that they do here. First line of verse 2 says they covet. Second says they seize. First they covet, then they seize. Sin always begins in the heart. And so sin starts in the heart and then it moves to the hands. James 1, verse 13, look what James says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And so the first step to sin is temptation. And then it moves from temptation to lust or to desire. And then when there's an opportunity, then that's when they sin. Easy to say they, isn't it? First you're tempted, then you desire it. And then when opportunity comes, then you do it. Sounds a whole lot like we and not them. But that's the pattern of sin. I mean, think about Adam and Eve, right? She's tempted by the serpent. She saw it, that the fruit was appealing to the eyes, so she desired it. It was appealing. And then what did she do? Opportunity came, and she took it. And so in Micah, they were tempted by money and power, and they desired it more and more and more. And when opportunity came, they took it. What did they do? They oppressed a man in his house. And this is really interesting. You wouldn't pick this up in reading it in English here. But the Greek word for man here, and the first time it said they oppress a man in his house, means a strong person. But we don't know if that means strong person because they're young or strong person because they had influence. We just know that they were strong. Well, the next sentence in 2, he says they rob a man in his house, and then he says a man in his inheritance. Well, it's a different word for man. It's a word they use for a family man or just a common man. And so these land barons were equal opportunity criminals. They owned land, they had social standing, and they went directly against God's law because they had the power in their hands. And you go, well, God must be against wealthy people. No, God's not against wealthy people. Abraham was wealthy. Solomon was wealthy. Nehemiah was wealthy. David was wealthy. All of them very, very wealthy. So God's not against rich people, but he does have certain expectations for the wealthy. The Old Testament, the law commanded the wealthy to provide for the poor. And the reason he wanted them to provide for the poor was that so they wouldn't sink into depression and despair and poverty. Well, the New Testament speaks about this as well. Look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Paul tells Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them. Who's the them? The wealthy, right? Those rich in this present world. Instruct the wealthy to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. He's saying, listen, if you're wealthy in this world, be wealthy, be rich in good works. Be rich in being generous. Be rich in being ready to share as needs arise. But if you're doing the opposite of that and end up oppressing the people, then what's the guarantee? Judgment's coming. Look at verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. And this is kind of a funny, in reading it, when you look at it big picture-wise, God's saying, listen, you planned out evil. You carried out your plans. Guess what? I have a plan. Since you coveted fields and robbed men of their homes and inheritance, I too have a plan. You planned, I'll plan. And my plan looks a whole lot like destruction and judgment and calamity. And my plan cannot be stopped. Poetic justice, isn't it? The target of God's plans, you see who it's towards? Behold, I am planning against this family a calamity. It's a family of crooks. Like mafia. Micah doesn't tell us what the calamity is, but he does give us a few hints. First off, he says that they won't be able to move their necks. It's the idea of being in stocks or having some kind of iron yoke on you. And so he's saying, listen, those who have been oppressing, you're going to be oppressed. And instead of being able to hold your head high, haughtily, disobeying, defying God's law, you're going to suffer the same feeling of helplessness that you brought on to other people. It'll be an evil time. You go, wait a second, I thought God doesn't do evil. Not what it's saying. He's saying it'll be perceived as evil because if you did it, it would be evil. This is righteous wrath. It's not random wrath. It's righteous wrath over sin and evil, ultimately to bring about repentance. Look at verse 4. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanged the portions of my people. How he removes it from me to the apostate, he apportions our fields. And so a taunt song is a poetic piece. And it points to the fallen ones as an object lesson. The way God deals with these land barons who are oppressing the poor is a taunt song for us. It's a lesson for us on how to treat people. It doesn't really say, but don't you wonder who's singing this song? I wonder if it's the victims. I wonder if it's the ones who are being oppressed. And notice how detailed Micah is on the reasons for the greedy to lament. First, they are completely destroyed. Completely destroyed, it says. And when he says he changes the portion of my people, it simply means that God is going to divide, or he's signing over the deed. He's signing over their portion of their territory to somebody else. And by the way, it's not to the oppressed. Who's it to? He says, he removes it from me to the apostate. In other words, God's going to remove them from that land, and he's going to take their land and deed it over to the one who just conquered the land. He divides their fields to the heathens, to the invaders. In this case, it's Assyria. It's Sennacherib, to be exact. He's getting your land. All that land you took and all that, he's getting it. Look at verse 5. Therefore, because he's getting, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. In other words, the lands confiscated by the enemy aren't going to be restored to the land barons. So what does it mean to stretch a measuring line? Well, it's another way of saying surveying your property. To stretch a land, stretch a line. You're just, this is our property line, that's your property line. And so if the land is ever redistributed, there's no more stretching of lines. In other words, there are certain families that have no representative to stake their claim. And listen, without land ownership, these families no longer have legal standing with God's covenantal community. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. And God's saying, that's what's going to happen to the greedy rich. Now you're sitting there going, well, man, I'm glad I'm not rich. I beg to differ. Compared to the rest of the world, you sure are. I keep hearing, I listen to some of the sports radio podcasts from Tampa, and they continue to advertise about how this X amount of children are starving in America. I think I've been in some of those areas in Africa where you see those children with the bloated bellies. You see them dying of hunger and starvation. I've never seen that in America. In fact, in Marion County alone, if you timed it right, you can get up to 15 meals every day of the week. You realize that? 15 meals every day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. I'm not talking about like a cup of rice and beans. I'm talking about 15 free meals every day available. The poverty level for a family of four in the United States of America, $26,200 a year. That's the poverty level. The average salary in the world in 2020 was $9,400 a year. Our poorest people in America are making nearly three times more than the world average. Are you the greedy rich? What are you doing with the money that God has entrusted you with? And I fear so many of us are just trying to pay our bills. We've lived beyond our means for years and years and years. We're caught up in credit card debt. And so the poor among us, the needy among us, we can't even meet their needs. I have so many people tell me, well, I can't tithe because I can't afford it. Seems like you should tithe first. What the scriptures teach us. You are the rich. We are the wealthy. Us. Like it or not. And part of our strategic plan as a church is we're going to have more classes, more financial classes, so that we can help the church to get out of debt so that the church can then do what the church was designed to do. So there's a judgment for the greedy rich. But point number two is there's a judgment for the false prophets. You know, true prophets are spokesmen for God. And as spokesmen for God, we the prophets are urged to tell God's people to return to the values of the laws that God had commanded. They're returned to those laws, but not just to do the laws, but because of their love for God and the overflow of the love for the God is that they obey God. And the false prophets, they didn't care about the heart. They didn't care about the inner motivation for why we do good. As far as they were concerned, you were good with God as long as you just did the outward, ceremonial, traditional aspects of the law. Okay, that was true in Jesus' day, too. Look what he said in Matthew 23. He's talking to the religious leaders here. I probably could have read, I think there's like 20 verses on this. I just picked out a few here. But look what he says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Boy, don't you see why they hated him so much? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And then he says, so you too, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Man, what a scathing rebuke this is. Outwardly, you look good. Inwardly, not so good. And there's always been false prophets who will distort God's word. There will always be those who just want to look good on the outside, but they're satisfied with being dirty on the inside. First, clean the inside. First, repent. First come to Christ in salvation and justification. And if you're already justified, if you're already saved, if you've already trusted Christ, then turn back to him in repentance. First. You got to clean the inside first. Don't start doing more things without cleaning the inside. Clean the inside first. Let the cleanliness then come from the inside. I don't remember who said it, but I just always loved the phrase. He said, God's just like us. He cleans his fish after he catches them. After he catches them. Look at verse 6. Do not speak out. So they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. Is it being said, O house of Jacob? Is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? And then God starts to speak. Do not my words do good to the one who walks uprightly? You know, the false prophets hated the fact that Micah was prophesying a certain coming judgment. They had this naive kind of thought in their mind that the Spirit of God would never be angry with his people and the Spirit of God would never judge his people. And yet when God starts speaking in the second part of verse 7, and it goes all the way through verse 12, everything changes. The fact that they had rejected, religious leaders had rejected Micah's message, didn't mean that the message was wrong. It meant that the hearers were wrong. And really, the way that we respond to God's word is a good indication of our relationship to the Lord. Look at John 8, verse 47. Jesus says, "He who is of God hears the words of God." Now, he's not talking about hearing, like listening, hearing, but hearing and doing, right? You hear it, and then you do it. So he says, "He who is of God hears the word of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you're not of God." Who's he talking to? The religious people, the religious leaders. And God's promises are to do good to the one who walks uprightly. He's going to bless. He's going to reward the righteous. And if the land barons would simply turn to him in repentance, he's going to bless them and he's going to forgive them. But they wouldn't. Look at verse 8. "Recently, my people have risen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passersby, from those returned from war." You see, the false prophets, they would prophesy this false peace. And this false peace, the way they prophesied, the way they preached was such that they wouldn't preach the coming destruction. They'd just tell their people, "Hey, everything's okay, no need to repent." And by doing that, it made them enemies of God and enemies of the people. And one of the things that I've learned over the years is that if somebody comes to me and asks for my forgiveness, I never belittle what they're saying. Somebody says, "Hey, Mike, I'm really sorry for, you know, doing this or that. But, you know, please forgive me for that." I never say, "Oh, it's no big deal." Listen, it was a big deal to them. How shallow that is to just say, "No big deal, you can't hurt me." How prideful that is. I never underestimate that. I am so thankful that you said that. I'm so grateful. Absolutely, I forgive you. Which means I'm never going to bring this up again. I'm not going to tell other people about it. I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm not going to let this hurt our relationship. It's done. But to say, "I didn't even think it was a big deal." Or to say, "Don't worry about it." And by the way, if somebody does that to you, just you tell them, "Well, it's a big deal to me, and that's why I'm asking if you'll forgive me. Don't worry about it." "Well, you know what? I am worried about it, and that's why I'm asking you, will you forgive me?" Keep the ball in their court. You know why most people won't forgive? Is because of their pride. And they think that they don't want you to think that you can actually get to them. Repentance was the only thing that could have saved these people from the invading Assyrians. And repentance was the furthest thing from their lips. These guys preached the things that people wanted to hear and not what they needed to hear. Sound familiar? By the way, this is the kind of preaching that's going to mark the last of the last days. I believe it's happening in our world today. Look how Paul charges his protege, Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myth." And I'm telling you, that is exactly what's happening in our world today. We're going to talk about this more later, but I'm telling you, it is exactly what is happening in our world today. In Micah 8, when he's saying that they're going to strip the robe off of unsuspecting passersby, the picture there is of someone being forcibly stripped down to their underwear. It could be because a robber's doing it. It could be because a creditor's doing it. He said, and you're even doing that against those who are returning from war. In other words, like, you're treating your veterans like that. You're treating the people who laid their lives on the line for your nation, and that's how you're treating them. Look at verse 9. "The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children, you take my splendor forever." And let me just pause for a second and just say, because in our world today, they talk about how the Bible is anti-women. It is not anti-women. It is pro. God is very pro-woman. You can see God's heart for women by the way he speaks evil of those who oppress women. That is a consistent message throughout the Word of God. And he says they're being evicted from their pleasant homes. Pleasant means cozy. It's the idea of being safe and secure. And now the children are being deprived of what should be basic, fundamental, non-negotiable things. Things like security and stability. And let me tell you, family life is often the major casualty when God's people are living in unrepentant sin. God's splendor, God's glory is being taken away from the children. I mean, these children are going to be driven off to captivity. They're going into exile. You think there's a temple there to worship? You think they're going to be allowed to do God's law, to celebrate the feasts and the festivals, all the things that God wanted them to do for the purpose of being able to see his glory? They're not going to be able to do that because of the decisions of their parents. These children are being taken away from the splendor and the glory of God. And I often wonder, as parents, do we do the same things for the way we live our lives? Do we make God unattractive to our children? Look at verse 10. So arise and go. For this is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. And this is sarcastic, really. Micah said, just go. Get up and go. Well, to where? Exile. When I gave you this land was supposed to be a place of rest for you. Rest from the trials, rest from the wanderings. But you guys rebelled. You turned to other gods. You turn to the gods of other nations. And so punishment is coming because we're going to bring different nations to rob and to enslave you, which, by the way, is the book of Judges. And you should be learning from that. But instead of learning from that, you're repeating the same sins that your ancestors did and somehow thought that you'd avoid the same consequences that your ancestors did. They defiled the land, and so guess what? They were removed from it. You defiled the land, and so guess what? You're going to be removed from it. No rest. Look at verse 11. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he'd be the spokesman to this people. No rest. And yet they were still going to preach the message that the people wanted to hear. And this whole, the wine and liquor, like you can take it a couple different ways. You can say, they're going to preach the message that the people want to hear for some wine and liquor. Or you can say, if you will preach what we want to hear, right? Things like wine and liquor, not condemning it, but certainly saying, hey, it's good, you should enjoy it. In fact, let's have a party together where we can all enjoy it together. You can say, he'd be your spokesman. Right? So you can take it either way. You know, I love construction. I love doing woodwork and stuff like that. Worked, in construction for a while. And, I'd see people setting mobile homes. These guys would say, hey, can you do it like a, just set a single wide just on the side for me? And the guys say, you know what? $100 in a case of beer. I'll do it for $100 in a case of beer. That's what I'm getting out of this. Like, I'll preach the message you want for a fifth of vodka and a case of beer. Like, can you imagine that? Or I'll preach that drinking alcohol is not only okay, but you should do as much of it as you can. The values of the people had dropped so low that they would eagerly respond to a false prophet's ear-tickling deception before trusting in the convicting truth of a true prophet. And listen, they don't mind the churchy stuff. They don't mind sermons. Just don't make me feel bad about myself. Like, don't say anything negative. There's so many preachers on our televisions today that will not tell you anything negative. Guys like Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, they're not going to give you negatives. They want you to feel good. I don't think the greatest problem in the church is not that we don't think highly enough of ourselves, right? That's the message they're preaching. Self-esteem, self-improvement, right? That's the message. I don't think that's the problem in the church. I think the problem in the church is that we think too highly of ourselves. I think the problem is we think too little of sin. I think the problem is we think too little of God, and I think the problem is we think too little of others. And so false prophets hate the Bible's teaching on sin and judgment. And listen, if you hate teaching on sin and judgment, then you also hate teaching on the atoning blood of Christ. Because you cannot separate the two. And so in place of the Bible's teaching on sin and the cross, false preaching today emphasizes human goodness and moralistic works and health, wealth, and prosperity, and it just mimics self-help psychology. I mean, you walk into a Christian bookstore today, and it's just self-help psychology. It is so difficult to find guys out there who are writing books that just say, listen, you need to repent. We are a nation deep in sin, and our churches are leading the way. And you, the church, need to repent. That's not going to sell. And yet the scriptures continually warn of God's wrath. And that God's wrath is coming individually, God's wrath is coming nationally, and God's wrath is coming globally. Right? Micah has been preaching this now for 27 verses, this message of judgment. And now he gives a little bit of hope. And really, we have the benefit of reading this as history, right? We know, because you know, we've talked about it. We know that God's people didn't stay in exile forever, right? We know that what happened. We know that God was good to his promise for them to return from exile. We know that God fulfilled his promise of mercy, even in the midst of judgment. Which, by the way, ultimately, the fulfillment of that is found in what God would do for us in Christ. But this is a reminder that our exile on earth is going to end one day. And we're going to be united with him forever in heaven. And so point number three is the Savior from judgment. Each of these messages, each of these oracles from Micah includes a promise of regathering and blessing of the nation. And here in chapter 2, it's just brief, but it's certain. Let's look at these verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. By the way, Jacob and Israel there are synonymous there. Okay, he's talking about the nation as a whole. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. And they will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. Now, there are really two primary truths in these verses that Micah is going to really expound on greatly in chapters 4 and 5. And the first truth is that the Lord will regather and renew. That's his role as shepherd. And the second is that the Lord is going to lead his people because he is the king. And so when God restores the believing remnant of Israel to their land, he's going to do it both as shepherd and as king. Well, let's look first at his role as shepherd. He's got a promise here to gather the faithful remnant of Israel. And that tells me that think about this now. Even though national Israel was in rebellion, all of Israel wasn't in rebellion. Right? National Israel was in rebellion, but all of Israel was not in rebellion. God had a remnant. Listen, that gives me hope. I mean, look at the promises here. I will surely assemble. I will surely gather. I will put them together like a flock in the fold. And the word fold there in the Hebrew is the word Bozra. Bozra was a city in Edom known for its large flocks of sheep. And so Micah is depicting the safety of the flock. And so Micah says the remnant would be like a flock in the midst of its pasture. He's depicting the satisfaction of the flock. He says, listen, I'm going to put you in my fold, right? You're going to be well fed. You're going to be safe. You're going to be satisfied. And the whole noisy with men, like what is noisy with men? It means there's going to be a bunch of you there. Like the remnant's not going to be tiny. There's going to be a whole bunch of you, like-minded people, praising the same God. And God is faithful to his faithful remnant. He is never going to leave us. He is never going to forsake us. Remember when Elijah thought he was the only faithful one among God's people? Remember that? He's having this, you know, super pity party. And look what he tells God, 1 Kings 19. He says, then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with a sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I mean, he's just feeling sorry for himself. God, I've been doing your hard work. I'm the only Christian in here. I mean, for so long, and I've been trying to honor you, and now they're killing all the prophets, and I'm the only one left, and so, God, I must be next. Remember what God said to him, 1 Kings 19:19. He says, yet I, God, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God says, you're not alone. I got 7,000 people just like you. And when I was in the Navy as a Christian, and one of the Christians would transfer, and I said, oh man, I love this Bible study, and I love this church, and how am I going to leave? And my buddy used to always say, God's people are everywhere. There's a remnant everywhere. Maybe a small remnant, but there's a remnant. Remember in 2 Kings when Elisha warned the king of Israel, right, that the king of Aram was coming to attack him? And then the king of Aram comes. He's coming after Elisha because Elisha told, right? And so he's got horses and chariots and an army. And remember Elisha's attendant, he gets up early and he sees this mountainside, huge army surrounding the city. He's like, Elijah, what do we do? Or Elisha, what do we do? And remember Elisha's answer? 2 Kings 6, he says, so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. You got Elisha and his attendant, this huge army surrounding the city. And he says, don't worry, buddy. There's more of us than of them. And he's like, what are you smoking? Look at 2 Kings 6:17. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You're never alone. And be glad you can't see the battle that's raging around you. And as shepherds, he's going to lead and feed and protect. And God brought an invisible army that Elisha knew about and his servant didn't. Elisha knew that God was battling for him. And I remember in our men's group in recent weeks, we've been talking about God's sovereignty. And one of the conclusions we came to that is that when you trust God, then you love the idea of God's sovereignty. And when you don't, you hate it. Elisha trusted God's promises, and his servant didn't. Listen, I'm not dogging the servant. He just hadn't grown to that point. I bet he knows now. Look at verse 13. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. So the three names given here for the leader of the remnant. First, he's called the breaker. Right, he breaks through the barriers that confined or impede the mark of God's people. He's also called their king. So he's one of them, and he's one with them. By the way, this is another messianic reference here. And he's also called Yahweh, or Lord, which really emphasizes the role of God as Redeemer. And parallelism here demands that King and Yahweh is one and the same person. And this passage is just like other Old Testament prophecies require that the Messiah be regarded as a divine person. In other words, Jesus didn't become God. He's always been the eternal God. In his incarnation, he became man, but he never became God. He is eternal. And so he goes up before them. He leads them in the battle. He goes on before them. In other words, he continues to lead them, and he is the head of them. And Jesus himself, he's battled through the ranks of the enemy's gate. And they were set free from their captivity. And this is a promise to them after the exile. And it really pictures the freedom that we have in Christ. It pictures what Christ has done for us. Look at John 8, verse 34. He's saying this to the unbelieving Pharisees. It says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." And so prior to having a relationship with Christ by being born again, listen, we can't help but sin. And yet Romans 6, verse 5, he says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." And because we are in Christ, he has credited righteousness to our account. And so our sins, past, present, and future, they are forever forgiven. Why? Micah 2, verse 12, "I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, and like a flock in the midst of its pasture, and they will be with noisy with men. And the breaker goes up before them, they break out and pass through the gate and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head." And he will surely assemble his flock. He will surely gather the remnant of believers. He will surely put us in his fold, and he will surely protect us in the midst of his pasture. And just as God is going to gather his flock, he is going to bring judgment. And your judgment has either been paid for in Christ, or you will have to pay for it eternally, separated from God in a place the Bible calls hell. That is the plain, clear teaching of Scripture, and yet there is one who is Redeemer. And if you don't know him, then I beg you today that you would come to know him. Understand that what he did is he left heaven and he became a man. He lived the life that you couldn't live. And in other words, he never sinned. And then he died the death that you deserved. And he says, if you believe, if you trust in that alone, then you have eternal life. You have passed out of judgment and into life. Let's pray together. Our Father, when we see the wrath of God displayed like this, we're reminded of who you are and what you require. So God, I pray this morning for the people of God that we would turn to you in repentance and faith for our sanctification. I pray for those today who don't yet know Christ, that they would turn to you in repentance and faith for their salvation. God, I pray for this church that we would lead the way in honoring and glorifying you in our everyday lives as the overflow of what you've done in us, that we might be a light to the world. So, Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the difficulty of working through just terrible-sounding judgment, and yet the bright light you give us at the end, the glimpse of your glory. We're so grateful for Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's stand together as we...